It has already been a very unusual day, given the weather. And at this time of the year, we like to remember the Reformation and all that God has done for us in giving to us the freedoms that we enjoy, spiritually speaking, in our midst even this day. I have given to you a handout that might help you as we go along today in remembering what God has done for us. That handout we will not read in its totality. I give you more that you can take home and look at later on. But I do want us to consider this afternoon the great work of God that took place in the Reformation and how that great work has indeed had an impact upon each one of us. In fact, there are those in the country that we live in who are enjoying the freedom that came because of the preaching of the gospel in the 16th century. And yet they don't understand that their freedom came from that. And oftentimes they're fighting against the very thing that gave them the freedom that they are enjoying. Today I want us to turn in God's Word to John chapter 2. We will not read the whole chapter again, or the whole part of the chapter again. But I do want us to read beginning at verse 13. John chapter 2 and beginning our reading at verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 16. When you study the Reformation, there are different viewpoints that historians have concerning that Reformation. Today, there are many that want to look at the Reformation that took place in the 17th century or 16th century and say that it's just the product of the economic, social, and political movement of what was going on in the land, and that the religious aspects of the Reformation were rather the outworking of these other great movements. In reality, though, the Reformation, for those who have an eye to see it, was the outworking of a faith, again, recovered by God's people. As God's people came and began to believe the gospel and begin to believe the Word of God, there came from that great and powerful movements throughout countries. Now, in those countries, there was a state church. And so it would be wrong to say that the religious struggle that took place only influenced the church. Because the state and the church were together, anything that happened in the church would affect the state. And so it did. It did affect the economy. It did affect the social mores. It did affect the political aspects of each country where the gospel came. But having said that, it was a religious movement. It was a movement whereby men and women were coming to believe the gospel again. There was a power let loose that we have only seen in the days of the apostles. A time where souls were saved, where nations were transformed, where multitudes were swept into the kingdom of Christ. The church had changed her beliefs. And because of that, yes, governments were changed as well. But from a divine standpoint, from God's standpoint, we'd have to say that the Reformation was truly a giving out of spiritual life. A spiritual life that affected the cleansing of the earthly temple. By that I'm using the word temple in a spiritual sense in speaking of the church. That is the way that Paul uses the word temple in the New Testament. He uses the word temple to speak of the church. He also uses the word temple to speak of our bodies. Because our bodies are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells if we are a believer. Our Lord Himself used the word temple in a spiritual sense in the very passage that we're looking at this afternoon. He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. In that regard, He was not speaking of the temple where He was standing. He was speaking of His body. The fact that His body would die and that it would be raised again on the third day. So I think we have license given by the Holy Spirit to refer to the temple of God, which is His body, as a reference to the church. We are His body. We are His spiritual body as individuals and as a corporate body. We are the temple of the living God. When God breathed life into His people in the 16th century, it resulted in a cleansing of the temple. God's temple has often been cleansed. You go in the Old Testament, Hezekiah had a great cleansing of the temple. Josiah had a great cleansing of the temple. And twice in our Lord's ministry, there was a cleansing of the temple. Here at the beginning of His ministry, it's recounted in John 2. But at the end of His ministry, before He went to the cross, in Matthew 21, He goes into the temple and He cleanses it again. Almost word for word, the same language is used as He goes into the temple and He turns over the tables and He drives out the animals that were there. As individuals, there needs to be a cleansing of our temple. As a church, there needs to be a cleansing of the temple. It is something that has to go on periodically, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living Christ, comes in the midst of His people, and He gives life to those people, and now they see the temple in a new way. They see the temple with spiritual eyes. They see the temple as not meeting up to what God says in His Word. And when they see the temple in such a fashion, they then take pains to make the temple what it ought to be. They take out of the temple that which should not be there, and they put back into the temple the proper worship that God demands in His Word. In a very real sense, we can say that the Protestant Reformation that took place in the 16th century was a cleansing of the temple. It was a taking out of the church things that should not be there, and it was a putting back into the church, according to Scripture, the things that should be there. And many of those things we have already been engaged in this very day. Why are we engaged in these things? Because God recovered the gospel in the hearts and lives of a multitude of people in the 16th century, and they handed that on to their generations. And we are a part of that heritage of those who went and they cleansed the temple in their day. It wasn't an easy cleansing. It cost many of them their lives. It was an upheaval, as we have already said, in the economic, social, and political realm in which they were living. And yet, nonetheless, what God did in the outpouring of His Spirit there in Europe is exactly what we need to take place in our day. And if the Spirit comes with might and power, there will be a cleansing of the temple again. There needs to be. All kinds of abominations are going on in the name of Christ today in what's called His church. I've given you a number of quotes by historians as to what they viewed the Reformation as. The first one by Harold Grimm deals with the Reformation, looked at more from a historian standpoint rather than a believer standpoint. But you're familiar with Dr. Paisley, and he is both preacher and historian. And he said in a preface to the book written by J. Wiley, "The Reformation of the 16th century was the greatest revival of New Testament Christianity since the day of Pentecost. Then once more the gospel in its purity was preached with apostolic power and with apostolic results." The Reformation was an outpouring of the Spirit. J.A. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, says, in a word, Protestantism is revived Christianity. It wasn't a starting of something new. It was going back to what was written in the Scriptures. And going back to what was written in the Scriptures, the believers in the 16th century felt the power that was, as it were, unleashed in the days of the apostles as they came back to what the Scripture said. I have a number of quotes here by D'Aubigné, Merle D'Aubigné. I'm not going to read them to you, but the last quote, he said this, "I believe the Reformation to be the work of God. His hand is everywhere visible in it." And so it is. What God did in Europe in the 16th century was indeed let loose, as it were, His power among those that were bound up by superstition and darkness. And by the word of God and by the moving of His Spirit, He brought them out of that darkness. And there was the cleansing of the temple. Now, not everything was set right at that time. There are things that we see later that took a while to set right. The state church continued on in country after country after country. It wouldn't be till almost 200 years ago, 250 years ago, that this idea of a state church would, as it were, be set aside and we would have what we have now, a purer church, because it's not joined to the states. But nonetheless, while that didn't happen in the Reformation, the seeds for that coming about were sown in the Reformation, and there are many things that took place in that Reformation that you and I rejoice in this very day. The Reformation was a giving of life and the restoring of the temple. In our personal lives, we need to know that power, and we need to see our own hearts and souls restored to that primitive Christianity, to the power that was felt among the apostles as they walked with the Lord. What are some of the things that were reclaimed in the Reformation? And we could list a number of things today. I want to just touch on five basic truths that were reclaimed, that were found again in the Reformation and put right during that time period. The first is that the Reformation restored Christ's rightful authority in the church. It restored Christ's rightful authority in the church. You'll note that here in John chapter 2, the Jews challenged the rightful authority of Christ. He came into the temple. The temple was being abused. They'd made it a house of merchandise rather than His Father's house, a house of prayer. And He came into that temple and He set it right. And as soon as He does that, they challenge His authority. Well, He is the eternal Son of God, and if this is His Father's house, He has a right to go into that house and to set things right. But how often His authority in the house of God is challenged, His authority is pushed out, and a man comes to the fore with his own authority and his own ideas and his own way of worship. Romanism had placed the Pope as the head of the church. She said that he was the vicar of Christ, and because he was the substitute of Christ, because he was Christ, as it were, representative on earth, he had all power in the church. Christ had all power in the church, and if this man represents Christ, he must have all power in the church, even power over kings and queens. And we have, at that time period, where the Pope actually told the subjects of kings and queens that they were no longer subject to those kings and queens because they had apostatized from the true religion. Now you say, you're making this up. Certainly he doesn't claim these things today. Well, when you look in church history, you find that that is indeed what was being taught, that he was the vicar of Christ, and because he was the vicar of Christ, he had all power in the church. And because Christ ruled over the world, the Pope himself ruled over the world in Christ's name. I have a quote here from one of the popes, Pope Boniface VIII. And in a bull that he wrote, he said this, "Furthermore, we declare, state, and define that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of all men that they submit to the Roman pontiff." Absolutely necessary for the salvation of all men that they submit to the Roman pontiff. In the First Vatican Council that took place in 1870, you had a number of statements being made concerning the Pope. And it says in that document that they wrote that all the faithful of Christ must believe that the Holy Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff possesses the primacy over the whole world, and that the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Blessed Peter, Prince of the Apostles, and is the true vicar of Christ and head of the whole church, and father and teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him in Blessed Peter to feed, rule, and govern the universal church by Jesus Christ our Lord. Full power. Later on they said, "Hence we teach and declare that by the appointment of our Lord, the Roman church possesses a superiority of ordinary power over all other churches, and that this power of justification of the Roman pontiff, which is truly episcopal, is immediate, to which all of whatever right and dignity, both pastors and true obedience, both pastors and faithful, both individually and collectively, are bound by their duty in hierarchical subordination and true obedience to submit. Now he goes on there to tell why they submit and to whom they submit. It's obviously to the Pope. Here you have in the First Vatican General Council this statement being made in 1870, the Pope has all power. Why? Because he's the vicar of Christ. And if you want to be saved, you've got to submit to that power. If you want to be right with God, you've got to come and put yourself under that power, under his jurisdiction. In the new catechism that came out in the 1980s, you have this same statement in a very concise way being made. In paragraph 882, you have, for the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That is the teaching of Rome. And it is against that teaching that the Reformers fought. They very clearly saw in Scripture that no man had this power over his people, over God's people. They also saw that there would come one who would claim that power, known in Scripture as the Antichrist, known in Scripture as the man of sin and son of perdition, known in Scripture as the little horn. And they went then to Daniel 7, where the little horn is spoken of. They went to 2 Thessalonians 2, where the man of sin and son of perdition is spoken of. They went to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, where the Antichrist that would come was spoken of. They then went over to the beast that's mentioned in Revelation 13 and 14. And they brought those passages together and they say, yes, we see this man. He's the one who sits in Peter's chair in Rome. Now, you may not believe in their prophetic views. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, says very clearly, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God? Now, that statement was made over 100 years after Luther died. And from the time of Martin Luther all the way to the time this statement was made, this was the dogma, this was the teaching in Protestantism. That the Pope was not the head of the church, instead he was a usurper. And that you would be better served in going to Scripture and saying that the Pope was the little horn in Daniel 7, or the man of sin and son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, or the Antichrist, as is written about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. I have a quote here from John Wycliffe. It's interesting, this quote comes from the General Council of Constance. It was at that council that John Huss was attacked and sentenced to death. Wycliffe was already dead, and they were resurrecting the testimony of Wycliffe and condemning him at that council. And this is what the Church of Rome said that Wycliffe taught. The Church of Rome, according to Wycliffe, is the synagogue of Satan. And the Pope is not the next and immediate vicar of Christ and the apostles. This is what Rome condemned Wycliffe for after he was already dead. Now, all of the Reformers could have made that statement. I can take you to the writings of Luther. I can take you to the writings of Calvin. I can take you to the Puritan writings. They all could have made this statement. And that's why you have it, a similar statement being made in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, we in this church give great liberty of conscience to different views on prophecy. And my view on this particular issue of prophecy would be exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. But I realize that when I take that view, that I am interpreting Scripture, and I'm taking the facts, as it were, of these different passages, and then I'm saying, I believe that this man here fits those facts. And when I make that statement, I am interpreting. My interpretation is not infallible. And it's for that reason I refuse to drive out of a church someone who doesn't come to the same interpretation that I do in any area of prophecy. If you believe that Christ is coming, you believe that there's going to be a judgment of the wicked, you believe that our bodies will be changed, you believe in a new heavens and new earth, then we can get along fine in this church and go forward in the church. If you don't think that the little horn, the man of sin and son of perdition, the Antichrist, is the papacy, then that's fine. As long as you don't allow this man to come into the church and claim what he is claiming. You remember that in 3 John, when we were looking in 3 John, John had a problem with one of the brethren in the church to which he was writing. His name was Diotrephes. And he said, this is about Diotrephes. It says that he loves to have the preeminence. And John said, when I come, I will remember his deeds. He was going to deal with him, because Diotrephes wanted the preeminence in the church. Well, you may not agree with those who would say that the papacy is indeed the man of sin and son of perdition, the Antichrist, the little horn in Daniel 7. But you can't read the statements that I have read to you this very afternoon and walk away and say, well, he doesn't love the preeminence. He does. He claims it. He's dogmatic about it. He says that you must submit to it. And if you don't submit to it, you will not be saved. Now, I know there are so-called Reformed writers and Protestants today who are saying, well, you know, that's not really the Pope's view. That the Pope's view is that he's just another pastor like we're pastors. So, Dr. Allison, you're a pastor of a Presbyterian church. He's a pastor of the Roman Catholic Church. Why can't you just get along? Well, either you're ignorant about what he is saying about himself, or you're lying and trying to deceive people. Because he is not saying he is a pastor on equal footing with me. He says very clearly in his documents that he is above every pastor, and every pastor must come and submit to him. And we have fellowship with other pastors. You're not free Presbyterians. We've been in Liberia. We fellowship with pastors there that we met for the first time 6 years ago. And we fellowship on an ongoing basis with an evangelical Methodist pastor, John McKnight, down in Darlington. I have Baptist men that I preach for and are fellowshipping with. We are not above one another. We're equal. We are not saying that I'm above you, and for you to be right with God, you've got to come and submit to me and come under my authority. The elders are indeed a plurality in God's church, but there's not one elder above another elder. And yet when you come to these writings, he claims that because he is the vicar of Christ, that he is the pastor of the entire church and has full power, supreme power, universal power over the whole church, and it's a power that he can exercise anytime he wants to, so that he could come in here and claim power over your elders. Or he could come to the free church and say, I've got power over the free church. I would suggest to you that there's no way that you and I can, in an ecumenical fashion, join hands with such a man. Such a man is violating what the Scripture says. Such a man is exalting himself above that which God allows a pastor to be in the church of Christ. There is only one vicar of Christ on earth, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is the representative of Christ on earth. Not this man who calls himself the vicar of Christ. So whether you agree with my prophetic views or the prophetic views of the Reformers or the prophetic views of the Puritans is really immaterial. If we come to the Church of Christ and we use the term Church of Christ in this loosest and broadest sense, and we say in Christendom, is there anything that needs to be cleansed? Yes, this man must go. This man is breaking the unity among God's people. This man is taking over a place that God has not given him, and he's demanding that people submit to him and worship at his foot and do his bidding. One of the things the Reformation has given to us, it has restored Christ's rightful authority. Christ alone is the head of the church. And as head of the church, we submit to him, and he has put in the church elders who are under shepherds. They are not the shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. They are not the bishop. They are under bishops, you could say. They are ruling under him. They are equal in authority. But they are not the vicar of Christ. There is no vicar of Christ unless you use the word vicar in the sense of which the reformers did. The word vicar means substitute in Latin. It's a Latin term that we get in our English from the Latin language. And the word vice is a vice president, is one who stands in for the president when he's not there. He's the substitute, as it were. The vicar is the one who stands in for Christ when he's not there. He is the substitute for Christ. When you want to say that in Greek, you use the word anti-Christ. When we think of anti-Christ, we think of one who's against, because anti in Greek means against. But in Greek, not in English, but in Greek, anti means instead of, in place of. Here is one who is putting himself in place of Christ and demanding that you show the allegiance to him that you show to Christ. I say, if there's going to be a cleansing of the temple, this man must go. This man has no right, no authority in the church of Christ to claim the things that he is claiming over the people of God. The second thing we can say that the Reformation restored, and that is they restored the scripture to its proper place. You'll note that when Christ cleansed the temple, he had an idea of what he was about. What I mean by that is he knew that he was cleansing it in a fashion because the Word of God was clear as to what should take place at the temple. Our Lord was not doing something new here. He was going back to the old. He was going back to the Scriptures. The Scripture were being violated. The house that was to be a house of prayer was being made a den of thieves, to use the language in Matthew 21. What was his father's house had been taken over and was now becoming a house of merchandise by those who were running the house. What our Lord did was take them back to Scripture. And in the Reformation, that is what the reformers did. That is why they took great pains to translate the Word of God into the native tongue. So if you spoke Latin, you could read it now in the Latin tongue because you had the Vulgate. But if you didn't speak Latin and you spoke French, they put the language in the French tongue so you could read it. If you didn't speak Latin but you spoke English, they put it in the English tongue so you could read it. If you didn't speak Latin but you spoke German, they put it in the German tongue so you could read it. They were trying to get the scriptures in the hands of the people so the people could see this man had no authority over the church and what he was telling them to believe was not true. It took them back to the scriptures. When we go to Romanism, we find that Romanism asserted that their tradition that they had was equal with scripture, and when the tradition contradicted scripture, that the tradition was to be followed and not scripture. And that is still their position. And you have, for instance, in the Second General Council of Nicaea, it's not one of the ecumenical councils. There was a Council of Nicaea in the 300s that we would be able to submit to what was stated there. But in the Second General Council of Nicaea, you have this statement. Anyone that does not accept the whole of the church's tradition, both written and unwritten, anathema sit. Let him be condemned. If you don't accept the unwritten tradition on equal footing with the Word of God, you are to be what? Condemned. In the General Council of Trent, that was the council that took place for 10 years after the Reformation had begun in 1546. They said that you are to accept in reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, and they put within those books the Apocrypha. And then they said, together with all traditions concerning faith and morals, for they come from the mouth of Christ or are inspired by the Holy Spirit and have been preserved in continual succession in the Catholic Church. Again, in that same council, they made the statement that the ability to understand the Word of God does not reside with the man on the street, with the man in the pew, but that ability to interpret the Word of God is found in Mother Church, as they call it. Mother Church has held and holds, for it belongs to her to judge the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scripture. It's not for the layman to find out what the Bible says. That's why they were trying to keep the Bible away from the layman. Layman's going to make mistakes. He's going to read the Bible and not understand it. We want the Bible to be interpreted by those who have the gift to interpret. Who are the ones who have the gift to interpret? Well, the head of the apostles, which is Peter, and the apostles. Well, who represents now the head of the apostles and the apostles? Well, it's the Pope and the bishops that agree with the Pope. And so to this very day, the only ones who really have the ability to interpret the Word of God are the Pope and those that agree with him. I say that to say the Apocrypha is added to the Scriptures. Tradition is added to Scriptures and often has a power over Scripture when the Scripture contradicts tradition. And then the final interpretation on anything is always given by the bishop and the Pope, not by the laity. So even if you have the Word of God in your own tongue, you don't have the ability, you don't have the power or the right to interpret it. With the Reformers, when they came along, their motto was sola scriptura. It's the Word of God and the Word of God alone. The Word of God without tradition. The Word of God without the opinion of the Pope. The Word of God without the opinion of theologians or bishops or cardinals. The Word of God. Like Isaiah of old, who said to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Reformers took that same attitude. If they speak not according to this book, it is because there's no light in them. And if the man who's not speaking according to the book is the Pope, there's no light in the Pope. They try to hush Luther by intimidating him. Coming to Luther and saying, well, Luther, who do you think that you are? You're disagreeing with church fathers. You're disagreeing with cardinals. You're disagreeing even with the Pope. Who do you think that you are? And Luther says, well, my heart and my mind, my soul is captive to the Word. And if you want to convince me that I am wrong, here is the Word. Convince me that I am wrong. But don't quote to me a Pope. Don't quote to me a church father. Here is the book. Convince me that I'm wrong. And all the Reformers took the same attitude. Now, they could go in church history and find brethren who did agree with them. They could go through church history and find others like Augustine who understood the doctrine of grace as it relates to salvation. But they were not basing what they believed upon some father in church history. They were basing it upon Scripture. They blew apart this notion that was going around saying, we agree with the unanimous consent of the fathers. That's what Rome says. We agree with the unanimous consent of the fathers. The Reformers show there is no unanimous consent of the fathers. Never has been. So when you come even to one father, like Augustine, they were agreeing with Augustine on what he said about the church, but Rome disagreed with Augustine on what he said about salvation by grace. They would go to Thomas Aquinas and say about Aquinas, we agree with him as to what he says about salvation, but Aquinas disagreed with the Immaculate Conception of Mary. He disowned it. He said it was wrong. So they could even go to the same father, as it were, and agree in his writings, let alone go from father to father to father and show unanimous consent. There is no unanimous consent in that regard. All the church fathers are to be judged by this book. And where they're in alignment with the book, we agree with them. And when they go outside the book or against the book, we disagree with them. That was the ruling of the Reformers. That was what they came to as to their own position. Now, I have a number of statements here from our confession. And in one sense, the confession, the Westminster Confession, was the apex of the confessions that came out of the Reformation. And you have the most pure and most detailed confession written by those who held to the Reformed faith in this confession. They said this, the books commonly called Apocrypha are not being of divine inspiration. They are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any other wise approved or made use of other than as human writings. Well, I agree with that, don't you? The Jews didn't accept the books of the Apocrypha. We're talking about books now between Malachi and Matthew. The Jews didn't accept them. Our Lord never used them, never quoted from them. The apostles never appealed to them as their authority in any doctrinal matter. The early church did not accept the Apocrypha. So why should we accept these books that are written between Matthew and Malachi as if they are inspired? Especially when some of those books say they're not inspired, say they have errors. And many of them are just clearly fables. More than that, we are not to add to the Word of God. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. In verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. We have the word inscripturated. It's before us. You are not to add to it. They weren't to add to what God had written, and when God wrote more, they weren't to add to that. God would write his own word. He would give them the word of God, and they were to hold to it and believe it, but they weren't to add to it. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. We're not sure who Agar is. We know most of Proverbs are written by Solomon. When we come to chapter 30, we have the words of Agar, the son of Jacob. And he says this in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Thou shalt not add unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You don't need to add tradition to the word of God. And so our confession takes that position. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Well, about interpreting the Word of God, certainly we need somebody who's going to stand with an infallible gift and give us an infallible interpretation. Well, the confession says this, rightly so. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is what? The Scripture itself. That's the infallible rule. How do you know somebody's interpreting the Word of God rightly? Look at the Word of God. What are you saying in the Word of God? Compare it with other passages of Scripture and see whether or not he has given you the Word of God and the right interpretation. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Well, is there not anyone in the church who has the supreme gift to interpret? Yes, there is. Who is it? It's the Vicar of Christ. Oh, I'm not talking about the Pope now. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the one who always has the true interpretation. He wrote the book, and he dwells within God's people, and he's given them, according to 1 John chapter 2, an anointing that they might know what the Word of God is saying. And as they compare Scripture with Scripture, that which is dark becomes light. That which is unclear becomes clear. So the confession says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. If you've been here any length of time, you've known I've, from this pulpit, told you to examine what I'm saying and judge it Scripture by Scripture to see, is it the Word of God? I'm not afraid of that examination. I want you to examine what I'm saying. I don't want you to take what I say simply because I say it and I'm your pastor. You say it, you believe it, because the Word of God says it. And the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit and with what's written in the Word that He wrote as to the truth and the veracity of the book. And one of the great blessings that flows to us today is that we have a book, and we know that we can come to the book with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we can study it together and come to understand what the precepts and the teachings of this book are. Obviously, there's different levels of spiritual growth. There are babes, and they need to grow. And as they study the Word of God, they become young men, using the language of 1 John chapter 2. They become young men because the Word of God abides in them, and they become strong, and they overcome the evil one. And as they continue in the Word of God and continue to abide by that Word, they become spiritual fathers. They may never hold an office in the church, but when it comes to spirituality, they become mature. Why? By studying the book. And each of us are, therefore, to study the book and to examine its precepts. Thirdly, the Reformation restored the saints' direct access to God. In this passage that we're looking at, this was somewhat being clouded by the influence of the priests who were there at the temple. They were buying and selling. The merchandise was a thing that was on full view. God had made the temple that the whole temple would teach the people how to approach Him. And outside the temple, you had the brazen altar, you had the laver, indicating you needed to have cleansing from sin, you needed to have your life set apart by the washing of water, by the Word. And as you did that, you could then go the next step in approaching God. It was very simple, it was very clear. But now as they came to the thing that should be simple and preaching to them a message, it was no longer clear because you had these tables set up and this merchandise set up, and the people were, as it were, having their minds clouded by that which had been added by the priests. When the reformers came on the scene, Romanism was teaching that you had to go to one of their earthly priests for forgiveness. And then they would give you penance to do, and then you would merit part of your pardon. Or they would forgive some of that you had against you, but then you had to merit the rest of it. What they would call the temporary issues had to be dealt with. Now, this was all based upon the works that the man would do as he came. Again, in the Council of Trent, it says, if anyone shall say that after reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out for every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, anathema sit. Now, this is stated in a negative way. It's actually written against the reformers. The reformers were teaching that if you come and repent of your sins and believe on Christ, all your sins are gone. They're all removed. And Rome says, if you believe that, you're under God's condemnation. If you think that you will not go to purgatory to pay for that temporal debt that you owe, you're wrong. You're going to purgatory. You're going to pay for it all. And the reformers said, no, there is no purgatory. Not only is there no purgatory, Christ paid the debt in full on the cross. And when the people got wind of the truth of the gospel, they clung to that. They held to that. Every man tries, before he comes to faith in the gospel, every man tries by his own good works to atone for his sins. But the gospel is that the sins that you and I have committed have already been atoned for by Christ's work. And the reformers came to embrace that. And they proclaimed that and they taught that, which is the heart of the gospel. And as that was preached, what Paul said to be true of the gospel was seen in Europe. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And men and women, boys and girls, were liberated by this hold that Rome had on them. What liberated them? They were being held in check by the doctrine of penance. They were told that there were people in purgatory. They could help out of purgatory if they did penance. They were told that their own lives would be helped in the purgatory they were going to if they just did the penance. And with that, Rome held them. The reformers came along and said, you don't understand forgiveness. You don't understand that Christ paid the debt in full. You don't understand that you're freely forgiven. There is nothing that you can do that will merit God's favor. There's nothing you can do that will remove one of your sins. If Christ hasn't removed it, you're going to perish. There is no salvation. But they assured the people from the Word of God that indeed Christ had removed all of their sins by His shed blood. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to 16, we find that the apostle there says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And then verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've got a priest, not the earthly one. We've got a high priest. We can come directly to Him. He will give us grace and mercy. Why? Because our sins are removed. Hebrews chapter 10, the apostle says, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, this very idea of a priest in the glory, interceding on our behalf and pleading his own merits that you and I might have access to God, is in full view. You see in verse 8, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By simply confessing the sins to Christ, your mediator, you are forgiven all your sins. That's what John is saying. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? St. James? No. Mary? No. Who is the advocate with the Father? Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He has made a satisfaction. He has made an atonement. By His shed blood, God's wrath is removed. By His shed blood, God's law is satisfied. You have an advocate now with God, and that advocate will make it right, make your path to God right. You have this priest in the glory, who is Jesus Christ, and He removes all of your sins, big and small. You want to say mortal and venial? Fine. Mortal and venial. He removes them all. They're gone. And the reformers came back and they preached that. Why? Because that is exactly what the Word of God teaches. It wasn't merely they said, this man must go. He's a usurping authority in the church. It wasn't merely they said, we must go back to Scripture. They said, we see in Scripture that there is access to God. And we don't have to go through all of these things. We can go directly through Christ. And they went that way. The Reformation also restored grace's clear definition. You'll note that in this buying and selling, that there was at the temple the whole idea of merchandise going on rather than the whole idea of atonements. Rather than coming and seeing atonement and all that it would spell out for the people concerning grace, they were seeing the need to buy and to sell, to buy and to sell. In other words, merit of man is getting the uppermost place in the temple area of worship rather than need of grace and blood atonements. And when it comes to what Rome was teaching in the Reformation, Rome was teaching that grace was sacramental. Now that's a contradiction of terms. They were saying that for you to be truly saved, you had to be a member of the church. And conditions for membership are baptism, confession of the true faith and submission to the church's authority. As we have already seen, that authority is the Pope. All of the sacraments are necessary for salvation, even though some of the sacraments will not be done by every individual. For instance, if you have holy orders, you're not going to be married, so you won't have matrimony. If you have matrimony, you won't have holy orders. But the sacraments, they say, are absolutely necessary for salvation. And they have, at the Council of Trent, this anathema pronounced on those that were preaching the Word of God, saying that while the sacraments are important, they are not necessary for your salvation. This is what Rome said against the reformers. If anyone shall say that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary for salvation, but are superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire of them, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, anathema sit. Let him be condemned. And so you have, even to this very day, in the New Catechism, we have shown this in past days, in the New Catechism, it is very clearly taught that if you have not been baptized by the Church of Rome in the manner in which they baptize you, your baptism has not produced a new birth. You've not been born again. Baptism produces a new birth. It removes all of your sins. It makes you a child of God, and it makes you a child of the Roman Catholic Church. Those four things, according to the Rome's theology. Well, it doesn't do those four things. Never has. It will make you a member of the Roman Catholic Church, but it will not cause you to be born again. It will not remove your sins. It will not make you a child of God. Those things happen when you turn from your sins and you believe on Christ. And so they have made the sacraments, baptism and others, the means of grace, saving grace, salvation. So sacramental grace is really a works grace. For Rome, the sacraments are works and absolutely necessary for salvation. Grace is associated only with the works or sacraments, so that if you don't have those sacraments, you are not saved. Grace is not given to you. The biblical idea of grace is confused. Because the biblical idea of grace is that grace is apart from your works. Saving grace. What did Paul say? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. That's sacraments. Works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. What did Paul say? Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, not by sacraments, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Sacraments are works. And Paul is saying, no, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. The reformers didn't throw out all the sacraments. They saw that there were two clearly taught in the New Testament. And they told the people, you have to do baptism. You have to do the Lord's table. Those are sacraments. Those are commands that God has left for his church to do. But they made it very clear that baptism and the Lord's table could not save. It was repentance and faith in Christ that saved. And that you're saved by grace, not by any works that you have done. We can lastly say that the Reformation also gives assurance of salvation. And this assurance is something that, again, is missing in Rome. At the time of the Reformation and to this very hour, my good friends that are Roman Catholic lack assurance of salvation. Lack assurance that when they die, they're actually going to go to heaven. Why? Because to go to heaven means you had to reach perfection on earth. That's what purgatory is all about, according to the theologians of Rome. Purgatory is about the purging away of the sin that still remains, because you haven't reached perfection. And all Roman Catholics know that they haven't reached perfection. As they're honest with themselves, they look at themselves and they say, I haven't gone that far. And as they look at the works of their hands, they say, it's not perfect yet. So there's no assurance of salvation. The problem is they're looking in the wrong place for assurance. There is nothing you can do that's going to merit you the entrance into heaven. There is no purgatory. There is hell and there's heaven. You're going to one of two places, and you're going to those places for all eternity. But how do you get access into heaven? You get access into heaven by Christ and Christ alone. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. We were there just a minute ago. But 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, right? Where is it found? In the church? Where is it found? In the sacraments? Where is it found? In baptism? Is it found in penance? Where is this eternal life found? Verse 12. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And then it says, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. There's your assurance. If you're looking to the work of your hands, whether it be Roman Catholic works or Protestant works or Presbyterian works, you're going to doubt your assurance because your works will never be enough. They will never be done perfectly. The Bible doesn't point you to your works for assurance. It points you to the work of Christ. If you have Him, you have eternal life. Do you have Him? How do they obtain Christ in the New Testament? They obtain Christ by turning from their sins and embracing Him. They obtain Christ from turning from their sins and going to Christ and taking Him as Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul made it very clear, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have to go to Christ. You've got to lay hold of Him. You have people laying hold of works. Either the sacraments which the church lays out for them, or the works that they do that are good to their neighbor or their family or in the workplace, they're laying hold of their works. That's not going to give you any assurance because in your works is imperfection. But if you have the work of Christ as yours, that work is applied to you so that His death on the cross is washing away your sins. And His perfect righteousness is given to you in heaven, imputed to you so that it's reckoned to be yours. And if you have then the Son, you have life, eternal life. And John said, that's what I'm writing to you about. That you would be assured of this great truth, that you have eternal life. Now the thief on the cross had eternal life, did he not? He called on the Lord and he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He never did any of the sacraments of the church. He never did anything good, as it were. He was on the cross. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. That's where he died. And yet the moment he left that cross, our Lord took him to heaven to glory. You say, why? He that hath the Son hath life. Has life. And the real issue then that the Reformers saw was not all this ceremony, not all these good works, not trying to buy your way out of purgatory or to give money or to do good things, but rather to come and lay hold of Christ and then live out of love and gratitude to Christ. You say, but if I believe that, then I could live in sin. No, you couldn't. Because if you believe that God has shown you this grace and this mercy and this love, you're going to want to show Him gratitude and love and obedience if you believe it. And so what you saw in the Reformation were men preaching that there was a real forgiveness in Christ. Come and lay hold of Him. And as the people came and laid hold of Christ, they were transformed by the gospel of a free and sovereign grace. Cleansing of the temple took place at the Reformation. In many a church, this cleansing needs to take place over and over again. In our lives, it needs to take place. Forget tonight the Reformation. Forget tonight 400, 500, almost 600 years of history. And tonight, who is the authority in your life? Is it Christ or something else? Tonight, is the book of God the thing that you're studying that gives you the knowledge of eternal life? Or are you trying to add to the book tradition or other men's thinking? So tonight, do you have direct access unto God through Christ? or are you trying to atone for your own sins? Today, do you believe in a free grace given you, God's favor smiling upon you because of what Christ has done? Or are you still trying to earn that which you can't earn? Today, do you have assurance that you are saved? Or are you walking around with this heavy load of guilt, wondering, will it ever be removed from my shoulders? We need this reformation in our personal lives. And when Christ is enthroned, the Word of God is in its proper place, and we're coming to God by the blood of atonement. When we understand grace, and when we understand that indeed we are secure in Christ, it changes the way we walk. There's need for a cleansing of the temple. There was need in the Old Testament. There was need in our Lord's ministry. There has been need all through church history, even today. There is the need of the cleansing of the temple. But tonight, as we leave the meeting, what about your temple, your life? Is it clean? Do these things have to be restored? Is Christ on the throne of your heart and soul? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. We have done tonight what we don't often do, and that is go through history to try to illustrate the truth and to cause us to remember what God has done in one of the greatest moves since the days of the apostles. But if you've been lost in all of this history, go away from this meeting understanding that if you have Christ, you have life. And if you have not the Son of God, you have not life. Come and lay hold of Christ. That's as simple as we can put it tonight. That's what the reformers were trying to get at to the people. They were trying to tell the people, you need Christ. Come to Christ. You need Christ. Not the church. Not the sacraments. You need Christ. Come to Him directly. He'll receive you. He'll wash away all of your sins. What Paul has said is true. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Him tonight. No one can do that for you. You must come directly to Christ. You say, where is Christ? Well, He's in heaven, but He's able to hear your cry. Come to Him, and from your heart, say to the Lord Jesus, I want You to wash away my sins. I want You to be my Savior. I want Your righteousness to be my righteousness in heaven. Come and lay hold of Christ. He will receive you tonight. And if tonight you say, I know Him, well, make these five great truths that we've been thinking on tonight uppermost in your life. And it will continue to transform your life to be more like Christ. And it will enable you to speak of this great gospel to our generation, that we might see others brought into the kingdom. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if I can help you either in coming to Christ or in helping you to understand these truths and walk with the Lord, please speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary to, again, go over some of this ground. But your great need and my great need tonight is not the preacher. Your great need and my great need is Christ. You can have Him from right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ. Take Him as your Savior and Lord. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for the great gospel of grace. Lord, we are thankful for the Lord's coming to our hearts and showing us our sin, showing us that we are justly under judgment, that we are condemned and there's nothing that we can do to change it. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we are grateful tonight that from the Word You have shown us that there is a free and sovereign grace, that there is a forgiveness that comes to those who come and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that that would be the embrace of all of us tonight, that each of us would embrace Christ for themselves, that we would know what it is to have our sins removed, the totality of our sins, the big sins and the small sins. Lord, wash them clean tonight. And Lord, we pray as Your people that You would give us grace to glory in what You have done for us, that we might see a turning back unto Thee as our brethren saw in the 16th century. Lord, come and do a gracious work in our hearts, in our church, and across this land. Lord, do a gracious work in our family. Lord, help them to understand this great gospel. Lord, take away the cobwebs, take away the unclearness, and give them a clear sight of what Christ has done for His people, and give them then the ability to come and embrace Christ for themselves. Lord, do that gracious work, we ask. Do it tonight. Do it in the hearts of all, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.